Hey, thank you for coming tonight. And I realized this morning I broke a tradition that I normally have, which is to tell a couple of jokes. So I thought we would just spend two of my 25 minutes doing that. Somebody sends me jokes, and some of them are totally inappropriate, and some of them I think are very funny. So somebody told me one recently about a young man who was applying for the police force. And one of the questions they asked him to see if he was suitable even to begin to train as a police officer, they said to him, what steps would you take if you were sent to arrest your mother? What would you do? And he said, I would radio for backup. Okay, try a different one. This, you know where this is going, but there's a kind of a twist at the end. I like this one. This, please forgive me, by the way, is just a stereotype joke. Right, not all blondes are dumb, right? I recognise that. But there is a dumb blonde sitting in the passenger seat of a two-seater aircraft. And the pilot has a heart attack and dies. And so she's freaking out, shouting, Mayday, 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 into the microphone. And an air traffic control gentleman comes on and says, relax, we're very good at handling this kind of situation. We always say the most appropriate thing. So he said to her, the first information we need is, we need to know your height and position. And she says, 5'4", sitting next to a dead body. So he said, well, listen very carefully. Say after me, our Father who art in heaven, which has nothing to do with anything. Recognize there are some people here tonight who are not here this morning. So just so we all hit the ground running in the same direction, you remember that we're looking at two chapters. I asked just for one to be read tonight, but we're looking at chapter 24 and chapter 26. And this under the big heading, Getting the King Out of the Boy. And we reminded ourselves this morning that David was somewhere between 12 and 16 years old when Samuel anointed him with oil as the future king of Israel. And David does not become the king of all Israel, Judah, until he's 30-some years old. And so the intervening chapters of 1 Samuel are observing the training program that God put him through, which quite literally, on several occasions, almost killed him, to turn a young boy into the best version of himself. And if the Lord did that with David, then maybe there are some things in this period of David's life which we can learn from. And so we were looking at these two chapters, 24 and 26. And we were looking at them under the strange heading of teacup, T-C-U-P, which this morning I recognized I nicked from Sir Clive Woodward, who was the coach of the successful, seems a long time ago, English rugby union team who won the World Cup in 2003. And this little acronym that he had, this little mnemonic that he had, TCUP, stood for Thinking Correctly Under Pressure. And it would seem to me that that is what David epitomizes in these two chapters. We said, although they are different events, they have exactly the same principles within them. In chapter 26, we read it, just very quickly review it. Saul comes out to kill David. He comes out with thousands of elite soldiers. And David goes down in the middle of the night with Abishai. And he stops Abishai killing Saul. They just take his spear and a water jug. And then David talks to Saul across the valley. That's chapter 26. Chapter 24, maybe have your Bible open and check it out. Chapter 24 is when David and 600 men are hiding right at the very back of a large cave. And Saul comes in to relieve himself out of the bright noonday sun, and he doesn't see the soldiers at the back of the cave. And the soldiers are saying to David, kill him, kill him, kill him. And David tiptoes up behind Saul and he cuts the back of his robe off. It doesn't tell us how much he cuts off. I have no idea whether it was just a little bit or whether it was a lot. And Saul, the king of Israel, marches back out of the cave. And maybe you look rather like when you go into hospital and some of the ties are missing on the back of the gown. I don't know. And David feels terrible. And from the mouth of the cave, talks to Saul. And it's a very similar dialogue as in chapter 26. And so this morning we notice that David is thinking. We said he's living in the real world. We looked at some of the statements he makes to Saul. Why are you trying to kill me? Why are you doing me wrong? Why are you hunting me like a dog? Why are you hunting me like a flea? He's very clear. He's not pretending. And we said that when life is terrible for us, for some of us there's a tremendous temptation to move into unreality and live in denial and not face up to the fact, I have a crummy marriage. I'm living next door to the neighbours from hell. I have an awful job. My health is not great. To actually face up to reality. And so David is very definitely thinking. But then we notice this morning that David is very definitely under incredible pressure to kill Saul. The pressure we looked at this morning was that he is under accelerating circumstances. He is experiencing things around him that seem to have a life of their own, that in some ways he's not in control of. He did not mastermind being in that cave. It just happened that Saul came into the cave. He doesn't send the deep sleep on these thousands of soldiers. God does that. He's in situations that seem to be just taking over. He's under pressure, the pressure of accelerating circumstances. Well, that's where we got to this morning. The second kind of pressure that it would seem to me is very clear from the text, that he's under pressure from attempted control. There are people telling him what to do. And they are very, very persuasive and powerful. Now, there are two kinds of control mentioned in the text. First of all, from a large group of people. The many people think syndrome. I wonder if you've ever experienced that. I was a pastor in the same local church, just to the south of Preston, for 25 years. And it was not unusual when somebody wanted you to do something different than you were doing, for them to begin their advice to you with this statement, lots of us think. Many people think. And I learned to say, who are these many people? Can we please have their names? Oh, well, I wouldn't like to say. Well, if you wouldn't like to say, I am not particularly impressed with these anonymous many people. Usually many people, when you get down to it, morphs into me, my wife, and our two friends. Oh, this is many people in a church of 500. Similarly, when I get letters pushed through my letterbox that are not signed by anybody, I never, ever, ever action them. I just ignore them. If people are not prepared to put their name to it, then I'm not particularly interested in listening to it. And here is David at the back of the cave, and there are 600 people who are saying to David, what part of this don't you understand? It is blatantly obvious what you should do. Kill him. You know, slit his throat. Stab him just under the kidneys. You know, kill the guy. It's obvious what you should do. And that can be quite difficult when you have powerful people who are telling you what you should do. Groups of people. So I don't know if this is relevant to this church or not. It may be completely irrelevant. But one of the things that I often say is being a leader is really, really difficult. It is not easy. And everybody can do the job better than you can. And everybody knows what you should be doing. And many people are not reluctant to tell you what you should be doing. And that's why there are numerous commandments in the Bible to obey our leaders. And obey is kind of an unpopular word. Because the deal in certainly many churches that I know about is that when we're going the way I think we should be going, then we'll all go along with it. Well, that's not obedience. If we're all doing what we already think we should be doing, I don't think obedience comes into it. But how about when a group of elected spiritual people say, we need to be going down this road, and you disagree? Well, that's when obedience comes online. And I would suggest there are two options if you disagree with leaders. First of all, to go and chat with them, and then option number one, to say, I'm out of here, hasta la vista, it's been nice knowing you. I think that's a legitimate response. The other legitimate response is to stay and to pray and to obey. You know, when I became the acting principal at Cape and Ray, and this was back in, I'm trying to remember, I think about 2003. And one of the first students who came to winter school, and this has never happened before or since, was this big, tough guy who asked to see me in the first week of Bible school, and he said, I don't want to be here. He said, I'm just here, my parents have sent me, and if I stick it out to the end, they'll pay for me to go to college. But I don't want to be here. And it became increasingly obvious that he didn't want to be there. Obvious because he wasn't doing his duties that all the students have to do. Obvious because he wasn't turning up for lectures. Obvious because every opportunity he got, he was thumbing his nose. And so I sat down with him on three separate occasions. And each time spelled out, you know, you need to do what you said you would do when you came. You've got a verbal warning. You need to do what you said. You've got a written warning. Third time I sat down, we're trying to help him. We're linking him up with people. And he is going from bad to worse. And he told me on one of these conversations, there's something I can do that nobody knows about. I know how to dislocate people's shoulders. Pardon? He says, often when I'm at home and I go and get drunk, I can only remember one student in 12 years like this at Cape Mary, so don't let this put you off Cape Mary. He said, when I get home, I get drunk, I go out, I have a fight, and I dislocate people's shoulders, and I finish up in a prison cell. So just before Christmas, the end of the first term, he's not been coming to lectures yet again, and so I had him in my office, and I said, okay, that's it. Please don't come back after winter school. He said, okay. He said, so you've thrown me out? I said, yeah. And I gave him a final written notification that he'd been expelled. He said, okay, so now I'm no longer here, so I can do what I want. He says, watch what I do tonight. We have a party where we have games and stuff. So we had a guy at Cape Mary at that time, a guy called Dave Jackson, who was a black belt in karate. And I said to Dave, do not take your eyes off this guy during the party. If he makes a move for the microphone, take him out, do something. Don't let him get hold of the microphone. And so we managed to keep him away from the microphone during the party. And then when all the students, we said goodbye to them, they're all getting ready for the coach to come. Suddenly there's an announcement over the tannoy system. And it's this guy. He's got hold of the microphone in the office. And he said there is an emergency meeting right now in the lounge, if all the students would like to come. And I'm thinking, I don't believe this. Do I go in? Do I not go in? And I decided not to go in. And he gets all the 180 students in, and he gives them his version of what a bunch of louses we are throwing him out of Cape and Ray. And he just details how terrible we've been to him. Thank the Lord, there was a guy there from Austria who was probably about 32 years old. And when this guy had finished giving his spiel, Andreas said, shall we all gather around him and lay hands on him? And he's thinking, this is great, they're going to, you know, overthrow all the idiots at Cape Mary. So he kneels down and Andreas prays along these lines. Lord, it is incredible that this idiot has been allowed to stay at Cape Mary for 12 weeks already. Thank you for the courage of the leaders who've decided to make an unpopular decision. Have a great life. God bless you. Yes. When leaders make difficult decisions, either leave if you don't like it, or stay and pray and obey. David is under incredible pressure from a large group of people in chapter 24. Now let's transition to chapter 26. This is different. He's now under pressure from a very powerful individual. Abishai was some piece of work. He's a killing machine. Let me just read some things about Abishai. Chapter 26, verse 8. Abishai said to David, "Today God has given your enemy into your hands. Now let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of my spear. I won't need to strike him twice. I can put this lunatic out of your life." And although it doesn't say it in the text, I can imagine David grabbing this guy's arm and stopping him, pinning Saul to the ground. Now, who is Abishai? Needn't turn to these references, but 2 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 9. "Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, 'Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king?'" This is when David is on the run from his own son, and there's a man walking along the top of the valley, throwing dirt at him and shouting abuse at the king. And Abishai calls him a dead dog, and he says, "Let me go over and cut off his head." This is Abishai. Listen to another statement about Abishai. 2 Samuel 18, verse 2. "David sent the troops out, a third under the command of Joab, a third under Joab's brother Abishai, and a third under Ittai the Gittite. Abishai becomes a ruler of a third of David's army." And later on we read, 2 Samuel 23:18, "Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the three. He raised his spear against 300 men whom he killed." Abishai is some piece of work. But notice this principle. Your greatest strength becomes your greatest weakness when you remove the appropriate safeguards. That'd be worth coming just for that tonight. Whatever your greatest strength is, with Abishai, he is a fantastic soldier. Your greatest strength becomes your greatest weakness when you remove the appropriate safeguards. So, question, how do you stand against the attempted control of a large group of people, 600 in the cave, or a really strong individual, Abishai, when you're standing over a sleeping Saul? Could I urge you to come out with some strategies in your life that buy you time to think and to pray? Just to be real honest, in my job at Cape and Ray, every Monday morning we have a staff meeting, and every Monday morning there are staff who are trying to get me to make a decision that they think is right. And in the early days I thought, oh, they're all looking at me and I've got to make a decision. And I've just learned to say something like this: I just need some time to think and pray about that. I'm not going to make a decision right now. Or I would say something like, I'll get back to you. Or when people want me to speak at church, very often at the end of a service, somebody will come up, "We would love you to speak at such and so," and I say, "Okay, thank you, could you put that in an email to me?" Find out ways of buying yourself time so you're out of everybody eyeballing you, trying to get you to make a decision, which actually may be the worst thing you ever did. David's under the pressure of accelerating circumstances that seem to have a life of their own. David is under pressure from attempted control of a large group of people and a very strong individual. And finally, David is under the pressure of apparent confirmation. We don't have time to do this, but please just look through the text. Look at chapter 24. Look at chapter 26. And see how the people who are talking to David are quoting the Lord to support them. So chapter 24, verse 4. "The men said, 'This is the day the Lord spoke of, when he said, I'll give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish. Abishai, today God has given your enemy into your hands. Now let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of my spear. I have discovered that when religious people are trying to get you to do something, they will often quote the Bible to support what they're saying. So that's par for the course. I know in a group of people like this, because you know the Bible very well, you know that Satan is highly religious. You know that just because somebody is religious does not mean they're speaking the truth of God into your heart. You know that just because somebody quotes the Bible at you, they are speaking God's truth into your heart. They could have taken that portion of Scripture right out of its context. So here is the Lord Jesus when he's being tested by Satan. And Satan says, "It is written." And quotes a passage from the Psalms. Totally out of context, but very powerful. Throw yourself off the top of the temple, and the angels are going to swoop in and guard you so you don't even, you know, just bang your foot on the floor when you land. Quoting scripture, totally out of context. So whenever we are dealing with religious people, dealing with Christians, dealing with people who sometimes God uses powerfully, like Abishai, do not assume they are right. Assume they'll quote the Bible to you. Assume they'll say, well, this fits in with what God says, and you remember God told you, and all the rest of it. So here is David, and he's thinking. He's living in the real world. Here is David. He has incredible pressures upon him. So Clive Woodward said to that winning England rugby team that in the middle of a World Cup match, many things can happen that you did not predict, that you never saw coming. You can get injuries to key players. The opposition can pull a move that you haven't anticipated. Maybe many decisions are going against you. Maybe the clock's running out. Listen to this, stuff happening that you didn't train for. You don't have a nice, neat, tidy little formula. In this situation, this is what you do. Hey, welcome to reality. That's what my life's like. The stuff happens on a fairly regular basis that I don't have a formula telling me how to deal with it. David's thinking, David's under pressure, but David is thinking correctly. Under pressure. Well, how do we know that? Well, in the last 8 minutes, God loved David. There's a verse that many of us would know in Acts chapter 13 and verse 22. And it reads this way: "After removing Saul, God made David their king. He testified concerning him, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart.'" Boy, what on earth does that mean? That is one of the statements in the Bible. When I get to heaven, I want to say to the Lord, what does that mean? That David is a man after your own heart. He'll do everything I want him to do. And you track David, man alive. The mess-ups he makes, the bad decisions he makes, the stuff he gets wrong. But he is a man after God's own heart. What does it mean to be a man after God's own heart? Well, to answer that question, we have to ask the question, what's God's heart like? If David is a man after God's own heart, what's God's heart like? Where do we go to discover God's heart? To discover God's heart, we look at a person who, according to the scriptures, was sent from the heart of the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came, it says in John chapter 1, from the bosom of the Father. The word actually in Greek means from the chest cavity of the Father. Jesus came to reveal the heart of God. So what did people see when they tracked Jesus? What would a DNA profile of Jesus boil down to? Well, let me read you two verses from that same chapter, John chapter 1, verse 14. "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father," fasten your seatbelts, "full of grace and truth." Or John chapter 1 verse 17. "The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So people saw two things in Jesus, who is sent to reveal the heart of God. First of all, they saw grace. What's grace all about? Grace is all about relational style. It's how I relate to people. It's how I deal with people. It's how I respond to people. So some synonyms for grace would be kindness, gentleness, tenderness, compassion, understanding, sympathy, friendship, undeserved goodness. Hello? Factor that back into what we've just been reading. Dealing with people in a way that they totally do not deserve. That's what people saw in Jesus. He's hanging out with all the wrong kinds of people. And he's displaying to them kindness, gentleness, tenderness, sympathy, understanding. That's grace. Grace has to do with relational style. What's truth? Truth has to do with righteous standards. Truth has to do with right in contrast to wrong. Truth has to do with acceptable behavior in contrast to unacceptable behavior. Truth has to do with moral in distinction to immoral, with truth in contrast to error. And when people looked at the Lord Jesus, they saw somebody full of grace and truth, both in harmony. He is David, a man after God's own heart. What does David display when he relates to Saul? Grace and truth. So first of all, we see him looking at Saul in the cave. We see him looking at Saul when Saul is unconscious at his feet and Abishai's got a spear, I'll pin him to the floor. And David sees this meeting with Saul not as an opportunity to kill him, not as an opportunity quite literally to put the knife in him. He sees this as a God-given opportunity to be kind and tender and gentle and forgiving. How like Jesus. But we also see that David is full of truth. Now, this is the bit that thrills me. Somebody once said, if you want to get the thrust of a passage, rather than see in a passage a reflection of what you already believe, if you want to hear the voice of God through a passage of Scripture, rather than an echo of your already preformed opinions, look at the words that keep being repeated. And there is an expression that fills chapter 24 and it fills chapter 26. David said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, because he is the anointed of the Lord." Chapter 24, 10, "I'll not lift my hand against my master, he's the Lord's anointed." Chapter 26, verse 9, "Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed?" And on and on and on and on and on and on, he keeps talking about the Lord's anointed. Please don't miss this. God has spoken into David's life, and God has shown David, we don't read about it, this is his own personal walk with God, God has shown David, "Saul is my anointed, you do not lay your hand on him. I can pull the plug on him anytime I want. He can just die of old age, he can die because he gets sick, he can get taken out in a battle. You do not lay your hand on him." Let me ask you a question. What truth has God been planting in your heart? You see, we don't learn formula. We don't have a nice little pocketbook and I'm in this situation and hang on, page 55, subsection C, this is what I do. It's not like that. It's that as I am walking with the Lord Jesus personally, he starts whispering things into my life. I become a person of conviction. I become a person of truth. And that truth helps me to think correctly under pressure. But that truth needs to be blended and mixed with grace. Final thought. Here's what Francis Schaeffer said. He said, any religious person in a given situation can give a caricature of truth or a caricature of grace in our own strength. What's a caricature of truth? A caricature of truth is, I'm right, you're wrong, shape up or ship out, black and white, right and wrong, acceptable, unacceptable, get lost and we become like the Pharisees. I can do that in my own strength. I can hold up God's standards in my own strength but there won't be any grace there. Or I can get on the big swing, on the pendulum, go over to this side where I give a caricature of grace. We're all sinners, we all fail, God understands, God's forgiving, God's loving, you know, join the crowd, no standards, welcome aboard. Neither of those is the Lord Jesus. And here's what Francis Schaeffer said, here's the big idea. We can only in a real life situation demonstrate both grace and truth when we are full of the Holy Spirit. So how do you think correctly under pressure? You walk with Jesus to the best of your ability day by day by day by day by day by day by day, and you allow him to reprogram your thinking, to reprogram the system software you're running, so that when the bottom drops out of your world and you don't know what to do because you haven't got a nice little verse or formula that tells you what to do, you're still a person who's thinking correctly under pressure. I'm going to pray. Please try and come next week. If you come next week, we're going to look at chapter 25. And it's a big, long chapter, so I would plead with you just to read between now and next week 1 Samuel 25, so that we can again hit the ground running. Let's pray. Do we have another song or not? Yep. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for this portion of Scripture. And thank you, Heavenly Father, that you don't give us a piece of paper with a, this is what I want you to do in that situation. But you give us principles of life. And you give us wisdom by your Spirit. And you fill us with the activity of Christ if we know him. So that we can be those who display in the same situation truth and grace. May it be so increasingly, we pray in Jesus' name. And everybody who agreed said,